coming now to the concluding, the two concluding verses in John's Gospel. Please do be praying for what we should do next. I haven't quite decided yet, so I would value your prayers. Let me read John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Well, the battle we face in this world is between truth and error. You'll recall Pilate asking the Lord Jesus, when he was before him, what is truth? The Lord Jesus did not reply. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not need to reply because he had already said what truth was, or who truth was, in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, whatever the Lord Jesus said was the truth. And here is John, who recorded both sayings. They both come from his gospel. We have him declaring that he had written, what he had written was the truth. So I'm going to consider this verse in two parts, the author's identity and the author's statement of truth. The author's identity. Interestingly, this is the only gospel where the author, the name of the author, is specifically mentioned within the manuscript. The other gospels, we infer their authorship because the earliest manuscripts put the name of the author at the head of the document. And when we see with Acts how the two it's plain that the author's saying, because he begins the former treatise, have I made, O Theophilus, and he writes to Theophilus in the beginning of Luke. So plainly it's the same author, but again, we know it's Luke because of the name put at the head of the gospel in the earliest manuscripts. So this is the only gospel where we can infer accurately the authorship. And of course, it's helpful because obviously that gospel was called John as well. We have that from the earliest manuscripts, so we have good confidence that all of the manuscripts have been correctly identified. So we see that although John doesn't say his name, he's not hiding it from any sense of shame. He has plainly identified himself from the previous verses. No one could have been under any illusion that John is talking about himself. This is the disciple which testifies of these things. But we do know also that he is modest. He didn't want his name being promoted. Like John the Baptist before him, he knew that he must decrease, that the Lord Jesus must increase. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? We must decrease, that the Lord Jesus will increase. How many of us do we let our egos get ahead of us so that we are increasing, but we should be decreasing? Well, what it means by John identifying himself is that he was not ashamed of being the author of this gospel. Although he was the only one of the apostles not to die a martyr's death, as we saw last week, nevertheless, he was never ashamed of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, even though he didn't have to test, as it were, his loyalty to death. Maybe that was because his loyalty was taken for read, as he was the disciple that the Lord Jesus loved. And it's a reminder to us, it's been a reminder to me this week, the last couple of days, since I considered this verse, not to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus ourselves, Do you sometimes suffer embarrassment? Well, I had an experience yesterday where I was, you'll see I'm wearing a new tie, and the person who sent me the tie, you must send me your other associations, as I sent him a photograph of myself and wearing this same suit. And I thought to myself, well, he won't be interested to know what my association is, because I'm going off to a Bible college. But then I thought to myself afterwards, am I being ashamed of the Lord Jesus by not telling him what he's asked? Just waiting to tell him the sort of events I'm going to that he would approve of? And so I wrote a late text to him to tell him where that tie had been and how that tie had been admired at that place. But we should not be ashamed of our witness ever, should we? And how easy it is, friends. That's not to say that we want to be inappropriate in the way that we proclaim our faith. We must be appropriate, mustn't we? But there are usually ways that we can be appropriate, say our piece, showing that we are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a challenge for us, I suspect, each one of us this week. And think about it as you are feeling a little uncomfortable about what you feel you really ought to be saying. Pray that the Lord will give you grace to say what you must to show that you are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus, just as John was not ashamed. And don't forget that we were recently looking at Peter's restoration. He had denied the Lord Jesus. So easy to blame him, isn't it? So easy to criticize him. How many of us have been like that too? Suddenly confronted with people who we really don't think will want to know what we believe. And indeed, it could harm us if we tell them. But don't forget what the Lord Jesus said. He said in Matthew, but here, let's read what he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 9. He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. None of us want that, do we? So let us be unashamed, like the Apostle John, to own the Lord Jesus. It should be said. No, I'm sorry, I'm just about to repeat myself, my apologies. Well, we know about John that he was a man of great integrity. He remained faithful to the Lord Jesus up to and including his crucifixion. As I said, maybe that's a reason why he was not called to die a martyr's death. His loyalty was taken for granted. He didn't have to go through that particular trial. We don't know, do we? Speculation. But you'll recall that his trustworthiness was shown by the Lord Jesus giving him the responsibility of looking after his own mother. He's coming out. So have a think about it for yourselves. Mothers, are they not those, fathers too, but mothers particularly. As men, we have a particular affinity to, don't we? I don't know what it is, but point is, I think that maybe there's a vulnerability too. Not that there isn't sometimes for an elderly man, but particularly if your mother. If you know your beloved mother is about to be left without anyone to look after her, what you wouldn't do is entrust her to someone who is untrustworthy. You would be very careful to ensure that the person most reliable in your circle would be the one who gets this responsibility. And I've never quite understood why it was that the Lord Jesus didn't give his mother care of his mother to one of his brothers who were still alive. But he gave that responsibility to John, which just shows the high regard that the Lord Jesus had for him. And doesn't that all speak of a man whose word can be relied upon? It's much harder, in fact it's impossible, isn't it, to believe a proven liar. I think the jury found that in the case I was prosecuting last week. When someone makes these great professions that what they're saying is true and coy and way as liars, when they have been proved to be liars themselves, it's much harder, isn't it, to accept what they say as trustworthy. And it's a reminder to us that if we want people to believe the gospel that we are preaching, that we show by our lives that we are trustworthy, like John was trustworthy, that our word really is our bond. We mean it. We say we'll do something, we'll do it, even if it costs us something, and we might rather regret saying that we would do it. But let us be men, women, and children of our word. It's so nice to be children who mean what they say and do what they say. It's refreshing, isn't it? So easy to say things, sometimes so difficult to follow them through. Listen to what Paul said about his life. And consider whether that shouldn't also be something we say by our own. In Acts chapter 24, verse 16. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offence toward God and toward men. See, a lying or an immoral Christian is, use a long word, an oxymoron, which means a contradiction. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? So let's each seek to keep that same pure testimony that John kept and that Paul kept. Because in John's case, then strengthened our confidence in the gospel that he wrote. See, the problem with the Pharisees, and don't forget the Lord Jesus warned his disciples against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is hypocrisy, he said. This is what he said about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe them do. So do what they tell you, because they're speaking from Moses' seat. They're telling you what Moses' law says. But there's a but. And this is a but we don't want to apply to ourselves. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. They destroy their testimony, don't they? That's in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. Let's not destroy our testimony by being those who say one thing and do another. Secondly, what makes John's testimony the more compelling is that he was the closest of all the disciples. The one whom Jesus loved, the one who lay on his breast to suffer. He was intimately engaged with all the Lord Jesus said and did, being both an eye witness to the things that he did and an ear witness to the things that he said. Both of the Lord's ministry on earth, his death and his resurrection. Third, all that John saw and heard was committed to writing. Although, you must remember that before he wrote these things down, he preached these truths as well. He preached them everywhere. He preached them in Jerusalem. Remember, he was called in front of the council in Acts 4 and 5 on two occasions, in Samaria. And then, of course, he was must have been known to the seven churches of Asia, written to at his hand by the Lord Jesus, but through John. He must have been known to all of them as well. And so we can confidently say, can't we, that between AD 33, whichever year it was that the Lord Jesus died, and AD 90 plus, when John died, in those 60 odd years, he must have preached the Lord's sermons about the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it came to writing it down, he was well versed in the events that he was describing. They were living to him, weren't they? They never lost their significance. They never became unimportant, as so many events in our lives become. And let's remember that these were not idle myths or fairy tales. They were relating to the very vital truths of life and death and how a man can get to heaven. Well, in court, people hold up, give testimony under oath, holding up the Bible, or, I have to say sadly, their own religious book, to show how seriously they take the matter relating to what they are saying, to what their oath relates. But think how much more serious it is not to be relating your own event, something that's taken place that is the cause of the court appearance. But supposing what you're relating is what God actually said to mankind. You are his mouthpiece. And John was that, wasn't he? I mean, if you get that wrong, you're not mistaking the words of man, you're mistaking the words of God. And how serious a matter that would be. We would not wish to misconstrue them, would we? So the words of John will stand as a witness either for or against us, because they are accurately the words of God that he related. And what don't we want to be? People who accept and live and believe all that John wrote. Fourth, God graciously decreed, appointed, the full record of the Lord Jesus' life and teachings on earth should be available for the benefit, not just for those living at the time when John preached and lived, but as an aid memoir, a reminder, not just for people living in that time, but for us. So in an amazing way, we are in no different position to those early disciples. How wonderful that we have this book here. We are as good as those sitting under John's ministry in those churches in Asia, or in Patmos, wherever he was. We now have, at John's behest, this wonderful gospel that he put his name to. Then, secondly, his statement of truth. Well, lest we were under any doubt, and after what I've said, I'm sure we're not, about the accuracy of John's account. He sets the record absolutely straight here, doesn't he? And we know that his testimony is true. Who does we refer to? We know that his testimony is true. Well, we've already seen that John was a man of the greatest integrity. He spoke of what he had seen and heard. At the time of his writing, his gospel was said between AD 85 and 90. I haven't done research myself. The other gospels had been written. And the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus were widely known about. After all, and just think about this, how widely known were his actions? Now, while he was on earth, in Israel, there must be virtually no sickness. Some of you would have heard of E.B. Warfield, and some of you will recognize his quote. But this is what he wrote at the beginning of his book, Counterfeit Miracles. When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home. The number of the miracles which he wrought may easily be underrated. It has been said that in effect he banished disease and death from Palestine for the 3 years of his ministry. If this is exaggeration, it is pardonable exaggeration. Wherever he went, he brought a blessing. One hem but of the garment that he wore could medicine whole countries of their pain. One touch of that pale hand could life restore. We ordinarily greatly underestimate his beneficent activity as he went about, as Luke says, doing good. And as Paul said to King Agrippa, when speaking of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection in Acts chapter 26, verse 26, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him. For this thing was not done in a corner." In other words, the Lord Jesus did not perform his ministry, his crucifixion and his resurrection in obscurity, out of the eye of observers. Remember that when he was crucified, his title, King of the Jews, appeared on the cross in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, because there were so many Jews from different nations visiting Jerusalem at the time to observe the Passover. So at the time of writing, it was reasonable for John to assert that everyone knew that what he had written was the truth. So the "we" referred to everyone living at that time. The second possibility is that he was speaking about the church at that time, that we, the church, know that John's testimony is true. John was well known to the church in Jerusalem, Samaria, and the seven churches, as I've already said. Of course, the inspired writings of the New Testament did not need any man's approval because they stand alone. Remember what Paul wrote. It's so important when people say, "How do you know the Bible is true?" Well, the answer actually is read it. Let God be true and every man a liar. The Bible is God's book written by the Spirit of God, and so it needs no endorsement or approval from men. It stands alone as its own testimony. You might have wondered, well, why did I read about the Ark of the Covenant after its capture in the days, final days of Eli? It was because they captured this ark. Did it have any power? Did it have any authority? Was it just a bit of wood like the other idols? Well, they soon found out, didn't they, when they put it in Dagon's temple, and Dagon, first of all, fell at his feet the first night, and then the second night, his head and his hands were cut off. So the Ark of the Covenant was self-authenticating. Didn't need any man to say, no, don't do that to the Ark, because if you do, the harm might come to you. Well, they didn't have any messenger telling them that. They just saw it for themselves. And so it is. The Word of God stands without men having to apologize for it. You just have to hear it, and it carries its own authority, doesn't it? Because it's God's word. Wonderful. So we don't need to worry in that sense. Because what happens when the word of God is preached? Well, it's the same, should be the same for us as it was for those on the road to Emmaus, when the Lord Jesus has been with them. And they said afterwards, did not our hearts burn within us? It's the only book in the world which leaves a burning heart behind it, isn't it? So we must expect that the word of God, written by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, will have just this same effect on those who read it. And can't we all testify to that ourselves? Haven't we read the Bible at times and found literally a verse jumps out of the pages at us as if God himself was speaking to us? It burns on our heart, doesn't it? You see, there are two types of people in this world. There are those who believe the Bible is the word of man, and those who believe in truth that it is the word of God. Paul wrote this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Nevertheless, it plainly inspires confidence that the early church were able to commend this gospel as being a true record of the events and teachings of Jesus that it contains. Finally, it's an endorsement by John himself. He knew that what he was writing was true. He'd already said as much in John 19, verse 35, when he'd said in relation to the crucifixion, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he said true, that ye might believe. Here John speaks in the first person plural. We might be used to just hearing the royal family speak in the first person plural, like Queen Victoria's well-known quote, "We are not amused." She wasn't amused, was what she meant. Yet it cannot have been out of a sense of majesty that John was writing, for pride was quite foreign to his character. He wrote also in the third person plural when he began his first letter, which begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." Peter wrote in the same way in 2 Peter 1 verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." These men knew exactly what they were believing, what they believed, and were willing, as most did, to die for their beliefs. You see, really, we could say that it may have been him just speaking for himself. He was certainly speaking for the other disciples, wasn't he? Because the wonderful thing about the Gospels is they are a cohesive message that all makes sense, like a jigsaw puzzle being placed, the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle being placed together. They all fit. Everything fits in the Bible because it's God's book, one author. Of course, no contradictions. And this, John's Gospel, was one piece of that jigsaw. Well, these men knew what they had written. What they had written was true. Friends, this has been left down the ages to us. How precious is it? This is a miraculous book. We don't need miracles beyond this, do we? It's a miraculous book. It's amazing that it's come down to us. miraculously preserved by God himself. So let's not get distracted saying we want miracles. We've got miracles. We've got this book. We are in as good a position as the early disciples and the early church. Let's make sure we read it. We let the word of God speak to us. That we compare scripture with scripture. That this word burns in our hearts as it did for the early disciples. And that we can say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am Christ. That our testament will show the truth of this living word, because this living word has worked in us.